It was announced that the devil was going out of business and would offer all of his tools for sale to whoever could pay his price. On the night of the sale, all the tools were attractively displayed, and a bad-looking lot they were. You had malice, you had hatred, envy, jealousy, sensuality, deceit, and all the other instruments of evil were spread out, each marked with its price. Apart from the rest of the tools, laid a harmless-looking wedge-shaped tool. It was well-worn, and it had a higher price than any of the other tools. Someone asked the devil, "What's that?" He responded, "That's discouragement." They said, "Why do you have it priced so high?" Well, Satan replied, "It is more useful to me than any of these other tools. You see, I can pry open and get inside a person's conscience, and that when I could not get near him with any of the other tools, I use this particular tool. Once I use this tool and once I'm inside, I can get that person to use them in whatever way suits me best. It's much worn because I use it with nearly everybody, as very few people yet know it belongs to me." The tool of discouragement never sold at that sale. The price was too high. In fact, that tool is being used today. If I was to ask for a show of hands in this room or any of the other places where you're hearing this webcast this afternoon, I would hazard to guess if I asked the question, how many of you have experienced discouragement, there would not be a hand that would not go up. You know, discouragement happens in a number of different ways, in a number of different fashions. It can be large and it can be small. It can seem insignificant and it can be major. As I was preparing this sermon, I tried to think back of some times when I had been discouraged and some of the times where there was a major discouragement and other times where it was just rather insignificant. On the one end of the spectrum where it's a small discouragement or perhaps insignificant was when I was 15 years old and I was in Youth Opportunities United in the youth group in Toronto, Ontario. And we were in a volleyball tournament. Again, I was 15 years of age and we made it all the way into the final game, taking the match to the final third game of that three-game set and ended up losing that game only by a couple of points. Now, again, I remember back to the time when I was 15 years of age, and I remember the discouragement that I felt because I realized I wasn't sure that we would ever be able to have a team like this that would make it to the finals again. To be that close, but then to lose. Again, small discouragement in terms of the greater aspect of what's going on in life. On the other hand, I think back to 1995 when I left the Worldwide Church of God in Lafayette, Indiana, and I remember when the congregation started in 1995, and out of that 300 group attendance of people in Lafayette, Indiana, in the Worldwide Church of God, there were only 30 that attended and kept to the faith. It was discouragement. In one hand, I'm dealing with discouragement of a volleyball game that was lost, pretty insignificant. On the other hand, I'm dealing with matters of spiritual life and, again, things that people had bought into the apostasy that had entered into the church. But in both cases, dealing with discouragement. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find the passage of Scripture that speaks from the Apostle Paul. Again, as I spoke a little bit about this last week when we talked about being at war, and an understanding and a realization that a Christian must put on the spiritual armor of God when they fight that battle, which is constant. Let's pick it up here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles of the devil. Now, it is interesting when we find the writing of the Bible when we move from the Greek into the English language, and oftentimes we find words that are not normally used. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off evil speaking. That's not necessarily something that we would necessarily use today. We would just sort of use that as putting off deceit, putting off harmless language, putting off slander, malice, whatever it might be. Here we find a word that is actually an old English word. We don't usually use the term wile. What is a wile? In order to understand what the wiles of the devil are, we first have to understand what this word wile means. A wile, by definition, is schemes. Dictionary definition is it's just schemes. Now, if you take this word wile that was translated again from the Greek and go back to the Greek word for wiles, it means cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. We understand and know that Satan uses a variety of methods. He uses these particular wiles to trip up God's people, to affect God's people in a negative way. Today, I want to talk about one particular wile. And again, in the introduction, you already know what that wile is. I'd like to talk about the wile of discouragement. The wile of discouragement. Do we understand what discouragement is? Do we understand the bigger premise of where discouragement starts? Do we understand where discouragement goes if we continue to allow ourselves to be discouraged? Do we understand how Satan uses this particular wile? Before we go there, let's take a look at a couple of familiar scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, beginning first of all. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter makes a statement here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, be sober or be right-minded. Again, he's not talking about sober from the standpoint of being without alcohol and, again, not having inebriation. He's talking about being right-minded in terms of the things that are right and proper. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we understand that as Satan and, again, his henchmen walk the face of the earth, they are looking for a way to find individuals, to seek out individuals, to cause individuals to stumble. And in order to do that, he has to find a way to do that because ultimately, if God's people are protected, they are looking and understanding and discerning what is happening and occurring in the world or coming at them. He's got to have some sort of cunning art, some sort of deceit, some sort of craft, some form of trickery in order to trip up God's people. Let's look at another passage of Scripture over in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We find the earliest part here where God is going to interact with Satan, and he makes the statement interacting with him in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, how is it that the sons of God can come and Satan comes along? Well, obviously, again, as he roams this earth, he's got free rein on where he can go. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. For what reason? For what purpose? Well, you already read it with me in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. To seek who he may devour. To seek who he can trip up. To seek who he can look to in God and say, see. You called them, you made them a part of your family, but look how much they screwed up. Look at what they're willing to do. So we understand that the adversary is out there. As I said before, he uses schemes, he uses deceit, he uses craft, he uses trickery. We think of it in the animal kingdom, and if you've ever seen a show, you understand and realize that whatever in the food chain of those that would seek out their food in that food chain, that they will stalk their prey. A lion is going to seek their prey, and it's going to stalk the prey. They may use different techniques to sneak up on their prey. Now, In the realm of hunting, man is no different. You can walk into a sporting goods store, one of the more famous sporting goods stores that we have in the United States, and they've got an entire section that is devoted to what? It is devoted to camouflage. It's devoted to camouflage that hides you if you're hunting in the fall. It's devoted to camouflage if you're hiding in the summer, the spring, or even the winter. It's all designed to do one thing, that you can sneak up on the animal and that you can kill the animal when you get close enough. Same is true of fishing. How many, if you go into one of these stores, how many different fishing lures can you find? There are rows upon rows upon rows of fishing lures. All different sizes, all different colors, shapes, hooks, whatever it might be. It's all designed to do one thing. There is trickery involved. There's cunning that is involved. Satan is just the same. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14 says the following. The Apostle Paul says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That is a form of wile. That is a form of cunning. That is a form of trickery. That is a form of craft or deceit, to make yourself appear as light when you are not. It is designed, again, to get someone in such the same way that he uses that lure. He uses different schemes. He uses different methods. So now back to what we are talking about this afternoon. We are talking about discouragement. When we understand discouragement, there's an understanding that must go along with discouragement, that in discouragement, discouragement is actually the second step in a process here. There's actually four D's. There are four D's that are involved with this particular subject. Before you can ever get to discouragement, you first have to have disappointment. Okay? We have disappointment. Now, it can happen a number of different ways. We can become disappointed by people. We can become disappointed by their decisions or the resulting actions. We can become disappointed with the event. When I look back at that volleyball tournament when I was 15, I was disappointed by what? Was I disappointed by people? No, I was disappointed by the outcome of the event. In 1995, when I saw so few people come out of the Worldwide Church of God, was I disappointed by the end result or was I disappointed by people? Well, I was disappointed by both. I was disappointed that more people did not see what was going on. Now, once we have been disappointed, we have two directions that we can go at that point. We can let it go. In the case of the volleyball tournament, while I remember it, it's not something I languish over. And in 2018, go, man, that was a missed opportunity. Or you just simply decide to say, forget it. It's over. It's done with. If we don't let it go, then we go to the second step, which we're talking about today, which is discouragement. Once we get to that discouragement, we do something. What do we end up doing? We will end up dwelling on the disappointment that brings us to discouragement. Why did the person do that? They really let me down. Why would they let me down? We begin to dwell on the disappointment in perhaps a person or a situation, and the discouragement, if we do not let it go, grows. What's the next step after discouragement? Because again, we're talking about a wile of the devil. Everybody's had discouragements, but we haven't left the church. What's the third D that we've got if we hang on to that discouragement? The third D that we end up getting involved in is doubt. Once we've gone from disappointment to discouragement, we have doubt. Discouragement left unchecked will lead us to doubt. Think of it from a spiritual nature. We begin to ask ourselves, if we dwell on that discouragement, is God really there? Is he really listening to me? Does he even care about me? You begin to see how this process works. You begin to see how that wedge-shaped tool that the devil uses gets inside the conscience, gets inside the mind, and begins to spread it apart, and something begins to happen. If that doubt grows, there begins to become what? A separation. That leads to the fourth D. The fourth D that we have here is division. division. Doubts will lead to a division of our loyalties. Why isn't God intervening? God doesn't care. If God's not going to care about this, if he's not going to intervene, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. By doing that, we have just divided our loyalties between God and our own self-sufficiency. If we end up doing that, we have effectively stomped all over our faith and reliance in God. But notice where it all started. It started with a disappointment. It grew to a discouragement. And once that discouragement entered in and we dwelled upon it, that wedge-shaped tool came into the mind, and there is Satan pushing on that tool as hard as he can to get that separation, that doubt, and ultimately the division that would end up happening. We find biblical examples, again, of discouragement because, again, we are talking about those that we read about in the Bible that are flesh and blood, just like us. Discouragement is something that we all face. None of us are immune from it. In fact, there are a number of God's servants down through time that have faced discouragements. Now, what we're going to find as we go through briefly four specific individuals is that we're going to find that they faced their avenues or directions of attack from different areas or different venues, but they all faced the same ultimate thing, which was discouragement and the wile of the devil. We begin to understand that there is nothing new under the sun, that what they have faced before us is the same thing that we face today. Yes, the circumstances will be different. We're not walking around in sandals and robes like they may have been. But discouragement is no different if it took place back in the time of Noah, if it took place back in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's no different if it took place during the time of the apostles than for us. Discouragement is universal from the standpoint that it has always existed. Because again, it deals with the mind, and that is where Satan wants to go. Let's look at this first individual. This first individual we find is the individual named Job. Now, where did Job face his discouragement from? Job is going to face his discouragement through his wife and through his friends. Now, the story is full for us. We know that Job is going to be tested, as we see there, and we read first in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when again God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him, a man blameless," as it says in verse 8, "upright, one who fears God and shuns evil." And of course, Satan's response is, sure, take away the hedge, and he'll curse you just like everybody else. He's just like anybody else, but you built this protection. You built these high walls, this electrified fence that you can't, that I can't get in there. And you know the rest of the story. God said, okay, I'm going to remove it, but you could do nothing except, you know, anything is fair game, but you can't take his life. Job's going to be tested. But it's going to be more than just being tested through this loss of wealth, loss of income, loss of family. Satan is going to use the wile of discouragement. We often look at the story of Job and we look at that from the standpoint of look at all the loss. Look at the tremendous health trial that he went through. Look at everything that happened to him in terms of family, his livelihood. But under what we're talking about here today, the premise of discouragement, we need to also understand and realize that the challenge that faced Job is the same challenge that we sometimes face as well. And that is, again, discouragement. In this case, he faced discouragement through his wife and through his so-called friends. Let's look over in Job chapter 2. In Job chapter 2, we find a situation where tragedy strikes Job, and Job's wife comes to him, and at that moment of tragedy, you want your spouse to be there. You want your spouse to support you. You know, I think about the challenges that my wife and I have faced since we've been married, and we've always been there one for another. I can't imagine what it would be like in a situation like this. And again, we haven't necessarily gone through anything as severe, per se, as what Job went through. But you come back to a realization here that when push came to shove, we understand that there's another being there that is trying to break open the mind of Job and get in there with discouragement. When someone that close to you, again, affects you or tries to affect you based upon the disappointment of what has happened. Job chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 4. Job 2 and verse 4, it says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So everything's fair game except his life. You cannot take his life. "So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd for which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes." You get this, again, picture in your mind. If you've ever had a situation like that, a health concern or a health situation, but here he is sitting in the midst of ashes. This is not a, sort of a, an analogy or something. This is actually literally physically sitting there in the midst of the ashes. "Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Here he is in the middle of a difficult situation. No question about that. Is there disappointment that's involved in the situation? Sure, I'm sure there is. But what would be going through Job's mind at this particular moment? When you're looking to someone to encourage you, to help you, and their response is, curse God so you just die. What's his level of discouragement at that particular point? How wide is that wedge-shaped tool going into his mind? And again, we look at this from the standpoint of the physical trial, the physical situation, but what about the element of discouragement here that the devil is using? Verse 10, "But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." I'm not saying that there wasn't disappointment involved. How many of us get sick, get ill, and we simply go, yay, I've got the flu, I'm so excited. Boy, you're going to have an anointing from me if you've got that sort of attitude, because that's just, woohoo, that's out there. But when Job's wife makes that statement, he does not back down and say, you know what, you're right. Oh, woe is me. That's where the devil wants him to go. But his statement is very clear. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." You come back and understand, realize that there's more going on here than just the situation with his health. Satan is working to try and take this disappointment that's going to be natural as an end result of having a physical ailment, and he's trying to drive that wedge of discouragement into Job's mind. Curse God. Do what your wife said. Let's get it over with. Let's move on to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, we find a situation here where he's dealing with a tremendous amount of grief. He's dealing with a tremendous amount of pain. Again, loss of family, loss of his possessions. And again, one of his friends comes along and the devil is going to pop open the mind, is working on him with discouragement. Let's pick it up here in verse 1, Job chapter 3 and verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Verse 11. "Why did I die? Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" So we begin to see that things are mounting for Job. We have the first example here of the situation with his wife. We find that the discouragement is mounting upon him. And at this particular moment, Job has got two choices. Remember the four D's? Disappointment, discouragement, doubt, and division. He's still dealing with level two here, with the discouragement. He has got two choices at this point. He can, number one, curse God and give up, or he can trust in God and continue to draw strength from him to continue. Talking about drawing strength from God to continue. What ends up happening now as he's going through this situation is his four friends enter the scene. Satan will use them just as he used the wife as a tool to discourage Job. Their collective argument, you can sum up the collective argument of his friends by simply saying, you're suffering, Job, because you've sinned. Now again, remember the statement that was made by God. Have you considered my servant Job, who's blameless, upright, who fears God and despises evil. Here the friends come to him when he's in the middle of this everything that's going on, all the trial, all the disappointment, in need of encouragement, and your so-called friends come along and say, well, Job, the problem's simple. You've sinned. You need to repent because it's your fault. You're going through all these things because it's your fault. Imagine how you would feel. Imagine how you would feel if you're dealing with a life-altering illness. You're sitting there in your hospital bed. You've just had a massive coronary attack. You've had to go in for quintuple bypass surgery. You wake up from your surgery, and I look at you, and the person says, why did this happen to me, Mr. Pennelly? I said, well, you've sinned, obviously, so that's your problem. You need to repent before God. You can only imagine what would be going through your mind. My guess is you'd probably be hitting the button for the nurse to take me out of the room. You get my point. At the time when you need encouragement, there's discouragement there. So now we have these friends, and again, who's sending them? This is Satan again. He's using the discouragement to try and affect Job. The collective argument is you're suffering because you sin. Let's look at one of the arguments, Job chapter 4, verse 7. Job chapter 4, verse 7, this friend says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. The problem is yours, Job. The problem is yours. So we have disappointment as an end result of everything that's happened to Job. Satan is going to throw the wife at him and that attitude. He is going to throw the friends at him, one after another. What did I say before? Job's got two choices. The choices are, I can curse God and give up, or I can trust in God, I can draw strength, and continue from there. You don't need to turn there. You know the rest of the story. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, Job makes the statement to God. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, he went through some discouragements. He went through, again, questioning his very existence. We read that together. Job had to deal with a lot of discouragement in order to get to that particular point. Discouragement from family, discouragement from friends. Now, let me ask you a question. As we've gone through this very quickly, the story of Job in the little bit that we've read. Do we ever feel like Job felt? Do we feel discouraged by family or friends? Okay. If the answer to that is yes, then let's ask the next question. Do we understand where the discouragement is coming from? Satan is using the wile of discouragement on us. He's using the wile of discouragement on us. Let's go to the next individual that we find. The individual by the name of Elijah. We find that story back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Again, I've been through this here just recently with regards to Elijah. But I want to just, again, touch on a little bit of what he went through at this latter part after he faced the false prophets and the challenges that he went through. Elijah is one of those individuals that we read to who is one of a well-known servant of God that went through tremendous upheaval emotionally and mentally speaking. He went through tremendous amount of discouragement. He had fought this rousing battle on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We find that that altar and that sacrifice, remember, were drenched in water. He told the prophets of Baal, go ahead, see if you can get the fire started. Call down your gods. Since you think your gods can light that fire, go ahead. They went on and on and on for hours and hours and hours. Nothing happens. Nothing occurs. Elijah takes over and says, watch and see the power of God. He calls down fire from heaven and again devours everything. Remember that story that nothing was left. The sacrifice, the altar, the rocks, everything gone. You would think such a powerful thing and such a powerful situation like that, that Elijah would be inspired, he would be encouraged. After that situation happens and occur, we find that Elijah and the people grab those false prophets as they begin to try and leave, and they slay the false prophets. Don't let them out. Don't let them away. They're going to die. They're going to be killed. Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, finds out that all those false prophets are killed, and she sends word to Elijah, you're dead. I catch you, you're dead. Now, what's going through Elijah's mind? Remember what has happened and occurred. God has used him as a powerful instrument to show again what happens and occurs when you truly follow the true God. Elijah makes it clear to him, you can't falter between two opinions here. You can't falter between two ideas. If you're going to follow Baal, go ahead and follow Baal. But you're going to follow the true God, you have to follow him fully and completely. Elijah is going to be used powerfully. He is going to be used powerfully. Notice for your 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, this is again after the statement is made by Jezebel that she says, I catch you and you're dead. Verse 4, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, he's going to run into the wilderness. He says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Now, disappointment as what? As an end result of the statement that was made to Jezebel, I find you and you're dead. What did it end up leading to? It would be better that I'm dead. I'll just sit here under this broom tree. Go ahead and take my life. It would be better off that I was not alive. The disappointment over what Jezebel said led to discouragement. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of what we're talking about and what Elijah did, the miracles that he performed. It's quite remarkable when you think about it just for a moment. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? God speaking through an angel to Elijah. Notice the statement that he makes. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You can hear the discouragement in his words in verse 14. I did this for you. What is it that Elijah is dealing with? He's dealing with discouragement with life's circumstances. The circumstances of the situation here where he feels like he is all alone. There's nobody else but me. His disappointment leads to discouragement. Verse 18, after God tells Elijah to get up, wash himself, have something to eat, go and do the following things, including appointing your successor, Elisha. Verse 18, God makes a statement. He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It's always interesting to me to think that God could have led with that rather than what he did. But perhaps he needed to Elijah again to go through what he had gone through. What's the point that we come to learn as an end result of this example of discouragement with life's circumstances? Well, we come to understand that life's circumstances are not always rosy. Life's circumstances are not always smooth. In fact, sometimes they can be downright tough. At times, we may even feel like Elijah due to life circumstances. We can be discouraged. We can be depressed. Do we fully and completely understand where that discouragement is coming from? Satan using the wile of discouragement. He's using that wedge tool to get inside the conscience of the individual and again try to do what? Create doubt, create division, and ultimately separate that person from the loyalty of being trusting in God and being faithful to God. Again, Elijah, flesh and blood, no different than you and I. Job, flesh and blood, no different than you and I. Faced with the same challenges of discouragement. Let's look at someone else here. Let's look at our third individual. The individual we find here is Jeremiah. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 15. What source of discouragement, or what avenue of discouragement, did Jeremiah have to deal with? Well, Jeremiah dealt with the discouragement actually with God. Now, that may seem a little far-fetched, but when you go back in Scripture and you take a look at some of the statements that he makes, you begin to realize that he did have a discouragement with God. Now, before we get to what we're going to read in Jeremiah chapter 15, let's think about this for a moment. Here is a man who was called to be a powerful prophet, sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, because again, he was so consumed with the sin that existed in Judah, and he wanted so badly for the nation to repent, and they would not listen. You find that he was so consumed with it. He would declare his prophecies, again, prophecies that would come from God and be told to the people through him. And he would declare those prophecies to king after king. With the exception of Josiah, the kings would not listen. He was so sorrowful for the fallen condition, as I said, that he was often referred to as the weeping prophet. The people he spoke to, the people that he spoke these prophecies to, were either antagonistic or simply apathetic. Think about that for a moment. Here you are being called as a prophet of God. You have the power that's been given to you by God. And you speak to the people over the reign of these five kings, and they're either antagonistic, telling you, get out of here, we don't want to hear from you. Or you speak and they just simply walk away, whatever. You begin to realize and see what he's dealing with. He was ignored by the people. His life was threatened. But as I said before, the discouragement that ultimately Jeremiah had to deal with that we want to focus in on is his discouragement with God that we find here in Jeremiah chapter 15. Now let's set the stage before we read these verses in Jeremiah chapter 15. God is explaining to Jeremiah what destruction is going to be coming. He explains that it is because of Manasseh's evil reign. The people say, why should we suffer for what Manasseh did? It's Manasseh's fault. It's not my fault. Look, it would be the same argument as if I told everybody, let's keep Sunday, and you went ahead and did it and said, well, it's not our fault. Mr. Pinelli said to do it. They were trying to use that argument. It's not us, it's Manasseh's fault. But they continued the simple practices, even after they were told that they were wrong. Here now we find Jeremiah's dejection, and we find his discouragement with God. Notice Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Again, the discouragement you can hear in his voice as you read the words. Verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. I did exactly what you told me to do. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. We look at that sometimes and go, well, he's very, very heart. Is he saying these things to God? No, look at what he's saying. I'm here beside, but because of myself, all because of you. For you have filled me with indignation. Really? Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Jeremiah was discouraged. There's no question as you look at those verses, you can sense and feel his discouragement. Why? Because he felt that God had let him down. He was discouraged with God. So let's again ask the question of each and every one of us. Have we ever felt discouraged by God? Have we asked of something from God and we did not get the answer we wanted to in a timely manner? Did we ask of something from God and he did not ask or he did not answer in the way that we thought he should answer? We already had predicted in our mind how the movie would play out, right? I know how the story ends. I go before God. I beseech him in prayer. I ask for his intervention. Everything's good and rosy. God doesn't answer us necessarily under our time frame, or he doesn't give us the answer or the direction or the path that we need to take that we thought we should take. And what ends up happening? Well, sometimes we end up feeling discouraged by God. Now, let's ask the question, do we understand where that discouragement again is coming from? I know I sound like a broken record. I'm making a point here. The wedge tool of discouragement again goes into that conscience, into the mind, and Satan is doing everything he can to get us to doubt God. He wants us to move to that fourth step, a division of loyalty. Do we understand where that discouragement is coming from? When we are discouraged with God, is an end result of God? No. It's an end result of another being that is, again, using a wile to get inside. It is Satan using the wile of discouragement. The wile of discouragement. Let's move to the fourth individual. The fourth individual we're going to find over in Matthew chapter 26. This fourth individual was a disciple of Jesus Christ who became one of the apostles. He became a very powerful apostle that would be used by God after the formation of the New Testament church. In fact, in the early goings after 31 AD, on Pentecost 31 AD and after 31 AD, he is one of the most predominant apostles that we are going to hear from along with John. The recordings that we find by Luke in the book of Acts show us that he plays a prominent role in the early formation of the New Testament church. But before he was ever an apostle, he had some problems. He had some challenges. He faced discouragement. What was his avenue? Where did the devil go to work this wile of discouragement with Simon Peter? We're going to look at a story here in which Peter is discouraged with himself. Now again, we've looked at various different avenues that the devil uses, but here we're going to find a situation where the devil is going to use discouragement with himself, with Simon Peter. We likewise become discouraged with ourselves from time to time. Now remember who we're talking about here as we look at this particular story. We're talking about Simon Peter. We're talking about Mr. First to React. Mr. Shoot First, Ask Questions Later. He was always the reactionary one. He is going to have to come to some harsh realities about himself. And he's going to have to deal with some discouragements about himself. Notice Matthew chapter 26. Let's pick the story up in verse 31. This is going to be right after, again, the symbols of the New Testament Passover are put in place by Jesus Christ. That final Passover that he had before he would be arrested, led away, ultimately crucified. Shortly after this, Matthew records again the following. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Notice carefully what he says there in his words. All of you will be made to stumble. Verse 32, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Then Mr. Shoot First, Ask Questions Later is going to be the first to respond. Verse 33, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Little tip of advice here and a side note, never say never. For a number of decades, I told anybody that would listen, I would never be a pastor. Never say never. Now, that's because I grew up in a pastor's home and I didn't want to be a pastor. I was happy to serve in the church, but didn't want to be a pastor. You get my point. Never say never. Peter makes the cardinal mistake, the problem of saying, oh, I will never stumble. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, at that point, I think any of us, if we're looking to Jesus, our master, who had been teaching us for 3.5 years, we would have just shut up. Not Peter. Not Peter. I'm going to go back to the well of vanity and pride and arrogance. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you. Stupid statement. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Yeah, yeah, we're with Peter. We're with Peter. Let's turn over to verse 69. Jesus predicts Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows. Peter said all would be at his temple. Peter said, not me, man. No way. No way. You got it wrong. Verse 69, after the arrest. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. It's like Hollywood made this movie. As you're writing this out, you can see it playing out, right? I mean, I hate to pervert the gospel account here with Hollywood, but you can see almost as a movie the foreshadowing that would take place when Christ makes a statement. You're going to stumble. No, not me, man. I'm solid. I'm righteous. I'm with you, brother. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath. Remember what Christ said? Don't make an oath. So not only does he just go against it, he also does against what the teaching of Christ was. I do not know the man. I guess if you're going to lie, you just might as well keep on going. Just keep it on up. But again, he denied. Again, verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays him. Sort of like someone from the south being up in the north. You can tell from you ain't from around here, are you? You got an accent. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He faced discouragement. Why? As an end result of the disappointment. The words of Jesus Christ came back into his mind that had probably not been too many hours prior to this whole event taking place. Jesus said, you're going to deny me. He said, no way. He was again discouraged with himself so much that he went out, and it says there in verse 75, he wept bitterly. Let's ask the question, as we've gone through the other accounts of the other individuals. Have we ever faced discouragement with ourselves? I have. Do we understand where that discouragement is coming from? Satan was right there in the middle of all of this mix, right, putting that wedge into his mind. Doing all he can to, again, move him to the third and the fourth D, doubt and division. Doubt God, divide your loyalties. Here we understand and realize the discouragement is coming from Satan. He is using that wile of discouragement. Look, what I've showed you is four individuals, four well-known individuals in the Bible. The understanding and the realization of what they went through, what they faced, and the challenges that they faced. Job. God referred to him as being upright and blameless, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Was he not exposed to disappointment? Was he not exposed to discouragement? Yes. Elijah, the fiery prophet who took on King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Was he exposed to disappointment and discouragement? Yes. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, brought in to prophesy to the nation of Judah during the last five kings, who was rejected. The people were antagonistic. They were apathetic. They didn't want to hear from him. They sought his life. Was he disappointed? Was he discouraged? Yes. Simon Peter. As I said already, a powerful apostle used by God very prominently from 31 AD on in the formation of the New Testament church. Did he not face disappointment and discouragement? Yes. What's the common denominator for all of them? Discouragement. I asked the question of all of us this afternoon, if it can happen to one of these individuals, why do we believe that we will not be susceptible to it? We will be. After all, every one of these individuals is flesh and blood. They were flesh and blood when they walked this earth, just like you and I are flesh and blood today. The challenge that we all have is, how do we deal with this disappointment? How do we deal with this while of disappointment? Let's go back to the four D's for a moment, and let's think about that for a moment. First of all, disappointment. As I said before, somebody or something has let us down. Why? We need to analyze why we are disappointed and say, have we put our trust in people rather than God? At 56 years of age, I am reminded that the longer I'm on earth, I realize and recognize that human beings are going to let you down. It just happens. But what do we choose to do with that? Do we put our trust in human beings and people rather than in God? Secondly, we go to the second D of discouragement. When we dwell on the disappointments, it leads to discouragement. What should we have done to eliminate and not get to the point of discouragement? Brethren, what we should have done is gone to look at God or look to God for encouragement through His promises. We have His Word. We've been given the gift of His Holy Spirit. We have the power of a sound mind. That is completeness. That is the integrity. The power of a sound mind wielded together with the Spirit of God should not give daylight that would allow that wedge tool of discouragement to get in by the devil. If we do that, if we look to God's Word, and if we look to having His Holy Spirit and having that power of the sound mind and exercising that Spirit, being led by that Spirit, and brethren, we have the ability to short-circuit the while before it ever goes to the third D of doubt and the fourth D of division. We can stop it dead in its tracks. So how do we deal with this while of discouragement? How do we deal with this while of discouragement? How do we deal with the disappointments that will lead to discouragement? Look at Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 16 and notice verse 2. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. He says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that God weighs the inner disposition of the man. What is the attitude of the individual? You go back to the words again that we find in the seven letters in Revelation, and we're talking over and over and over again about overcoming. That tells you that there's an attitude and an indication and a realization that an individual says, I understand and realize that I'm not perfect. I understand and I realize I need to overcome. Here we find a situation where God looks at the attitude, the inner disposition of the individual. Therefore, it gets back to how we view things and how we look at things. Do we dwell on the disappointment? If we dwell on that disappointment, it's going to lead to discouragement. If we can't let go of that discouragement, it's going to head to the third and the fourth D's, doubt and division. That's what the devil wants. It's what the devil wants. Notice over in Psalm chapter 48. I'm sorry, not Psalm 48. Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42, and notice verse 5. This is actually a statement that is made twice by the psalmist. It is made in Psalm chapter 42 and verse 5. It is also made in chapter 43 and verse 5. So you get a sense here of the importance if it is repeated. Psalm chapter 42 and verse 5. Notice again what we're talking about in terms of the attitude of the individual. Psalm chapter 42 and verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Psalm 43 and verse 5 says exactly the same thing. The scripture gives us a sense of how to deal with the disappointment or even the discouragement if it gets to that second level. The answer is that we have to put our hope in God. Remember, understanding the enemy, understanding the tactics, understanding what Satan is trying to do. Disappointment is not his end game. Discouragement is not his end game. Doubt is even not his end game. Where he's trying to go is division. He is trying to get us to cut our loyalty to God. When we understand the enemy, it's easier to fight the enemy. Through doubt and division of loyalty, if that wall of discouragement grows, it begins to separate us from God through doubt and division. Notice Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. What are the things that we think about? What are the things that we need to go back to? Notice Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. We talk about the thoughts of an individual. The disappointments come again from what we think about a particular situation, what we think about a particular person. Why did they do me wrong? Why did that happen? Why did that occur? So this thought process begins to eat inside the brain. It begins to eat inside the mind. So in turn, what should we be thinking about? Notice Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. If we have been called and we have the Holy Spirit, this is where we need to go. The sense and understanding of hope that God gives us. I'm not saying that we're never going to have disappointments. We all have disappointments. The question is, how far are we going to let those disappointments fester to the next level? And if they get to the next level, how far are we going to let that discouragement fester? Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, something we need to think about. Verse 11, chapter 29, Jeremiah. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I can go back and look at the little disappointment I had at the volleyball game and the match when I was 15 years old, and that is nothing. It's over, done with. I can look back at 1995 when 30 people out of 300 came out of the Worldwide Church of God and say, "I'm disappointed in that." Yes, I am. I've gotten over that a long time ago. Why? Because I know that God has a plan for those who love Him and follow Him and are obedient to Him. And it involves a future and a hope. Therefore, I cannot dwell on someone who has thrown away so great a salvation. I can only be responsible for myself. You can only be responsible for yourself. You can encourage others, as I hope we do. But at the end of the day, each individual has to be responsible for looking to the future and the hope. And that's how we deal with that disappointment. That's how we deal with discouragement if it gets to that point. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 55. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "Let the wicked," verse 7, "forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." For the 270 in Lafayette, Indiana, that did not leave, if they truly have been called, I don't know. I'm not going to make that call. But if they had, let them forsake the way. Let them forsake their unrighteous thoughts. Let them return to God, and He will humbly and abundantly pardon them. I can't be disappointed or discouraged. I have to, again, look and understand and realize that there is a hope that is there for those that truly want it. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, The mindset and the attitude must be in line with God. If it is, this is how we conquer disappointments. This is how we conquer discouragements. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a few more scriptures here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we begin to wrap up. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What do we do when we are faced with that disappointment? What do we do when we're faced with this discouragement as those disappointments fester? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments," verse 5, "and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What is Satan attempting to do? Drive the wedge in so that the thought process is as far apart from God as possible. By dwelling with the discouragement, he's taking that wedge. If you've ever had to use a wedge, if you've ever cut wood, chopped wood, you've used a wood maul. Some of the hugest pieces of wood, you put that wood maul in to split wood. And the further you can drive that maul into that wood and it begins to split and split, doesn't matter how big it is, you can get that maul in deeper and deeper and deeper into that wood, and eventually you're going to split that log. That's exactly what Satan is trying to do. He is trying and attempting through this wile of discouragement to separate us from the faith and the confidence that we have in God. Get us to doubt God. Once he's gotten us to doubt God, then it's a transition into division. You need to seek some other loyalty. Do it yourself. God doesn't care about you. That's essentially what Job's wife said. Curse God and let it be over with. Whose thoughts exalt themselves above God? We begin to understand that. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit in the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14. Those are the thoughts that, again, once you wedge in, you're trying to get inside the mind. Satan is trying to use that wile of discouragement to infiltrate and put his thoughts in there. We have to train the mind. Training takes work. It takes effort. It is always easier to focus on the negative than the positive. But we must focus on the positive. How do we do that? Brethren, we have to guard the mind. By doing so, we guard our attitude. How do we do that? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go back there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 is a key when it comes to dealing with this wile of discouragement. I touched on it just a moment ago when we read Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the spiritual armor of God that we are told to put on. Ephesians 6 verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." A helmet protects a soldier against damaging, deadly blows to the head. Okay, we're not talking about putting on a physical armor. We're talking about a spiritual armor. So how does that helmet of salvation apply to what we're talking about? The helmet of salvation provides hope. It protects the mind against anything that would disorient it or destroy the Christian, such as discouragement. When we are putting on the helmet of salvation, we are putting on the hope that we have in the understanding that God has promised us a bright future. Let's conclude by turning over to Philippians chapter 4. We all face disappointments. There is no question about it. The question is, what will we do with them? Again, as I've said before, as I sat down and tried to think of disappointments in my life, I thought of one that was very minimal, that volleyball tournament at 15 years of age. Sure, I was disappointed. Yes, I was discouraged. Would I ever have the ability to be that close to winning a championship again? On the other hand, the situation that happened in 1995 was a lot more than just a volleyball game. But the whole process was the same in terms of trying to move from disappointment to discouragement. We have to train the mind, that helmet of salvation. In the meantime, what are we thinking about on a daily basis? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we again have that understanding that comes from the Apostle Paul. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. The things that are true are things that are going to last. The things of Satan. Satan cannot offer life. He cannot offer life. He can only offer death, chaos, destruction. So therefore, he says, whatever things are true, the truth of God exists for eternity. The hope of God exists for eternity. The realization of that plan exists for all of us. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, righteous, pure, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, with the helmet of salvation on, we guard the mind and we think about those things that truly are of the future and the fullness of what God has in store for us. Not the death and the destruction that Satan offers by dwelling in discouragement, leading to doubt, and ultimately leading to division. Brethren, Satan is alive and he is in full operation. He uses a variety of tools at his disposal. One of the greatest is the wile of discouragement. But we do not need to give in to this wile. I encourage you, I encourage all of us, to guard the mind, train the mind, and replace the disappointment that leads to discouragement with the encouraging words and thoughts of the Creator God.